Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest, and it's an Ask Me Anything today, so get ready for some fun. We've got 2 hours of Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. I am watching the phones literally light up right now. My phone is literally lighting up. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, you want to talk about Jesus, the Bible, you want to talk about the councils of the church, the moral teachings of the church, give us a call, 888-318-7884. And there's another category Jimmy's happy to take questions on, and that is called Anything Else. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at there is one exception. I know that. Senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Yeah, so in addition to talking about what the Catholic Church has to say about some stuff, I'll be happy to talk about what the Catholic Church doesn't have to say about stuff, about any other topic.
888-318-7884. You were just mentioning to me before we went on the air, you were doing a dialogue about Hinduism and Catholicism, or Hinduism and Christianity, or Catholicism today, or
both.
Yeah.
Folks have noticed that I have kind of a knack for being able to do interfaith dialogues, and so I've been invited on some shows of people who have other faiths, and I've dialogued a few times with people from the Hindu tradition, and I had another one of those today. So next week there's going to be a video coming out where I dialogue for a couple of hours with a Hindu gentleman, and we talk about Christianity more generally and more specifically, and where it's similar to and different from Hinduism.
Very cool. Very cool. So I'll tell you what, maybe you're a Hindu person and you'd like to call and ask Jimmy a question. 888-318-7884. It is Friday, however, and we get a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World each Friday. And Jimmy, today's episode is...
Well, actually, I'll give you, before I give you that, I'll give you one little thing that people may not realize about Hinduism.
Okay, all right.
But here in the West, people have the idea that Hinduism is polytheistic, that they believe in many gods. And there are Hindus who consider themselves polytheists. But what a lot of Americans don't realize is that most Hindus consider themselves monotheists, that there is ultimately one God, one divine reality, and that all the different so-called gods that they worship are just symbols or manifestations of that one underlying deity. And so something to be aware of. A lot of Hindus are actually monotheists.
That's fascinating.
In fact,
to me.
Most Hindus are actually monotheists.
So then, do you get this question from Hindu people? Could Jesus just be another of these manifestations of the one God? That's a common.
That question comes up. In fact, a lot of Hindus would say, "I don't have any problem with the idea of Jesus being the Son of God."
Yeah.
They just would understand God in a somewhat different way, but they have no problem saying, "Yeah, Jesus is divine."
Very cool. Very cool. All right. So Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World today.
Yeah. So today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, we look at the Kardashev scale. The Kardashev scale was proposed by a Russian astronomer named Kardashev, who has an exciting life story. But it's a way of classifying different advanced civilizations based on the amount of energy that they have at their disposal. So a type one civilization, the way the Kardashev scale is normally articulated, would have the energy of an entire planet at its disposal. A type two Kardashev civilization would have the energy at its disposal of an entire star. And a type 3 Kardashev civilization would have the energy of an entire galaxy at its disposal. So if you think about it, like Star Trek would be kind of a type 2 civilization, but the Empire from Star Wars would be a type 3 civilization. And based on these categories, one can deduce certain things about what these civilizations would be like, what they would and wouldn't be able to do, and that would give us clues to find them. And in fact, we may have already found evidence of some type 2 or 3 civilizations that are out there or could be out there in space. We may have already picked up on some of the things they've been doing. So we talk about that on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week. But there's also the Jimmy Akin podcast. Mm-hmm. And this week, the most recent episode last Monday was on the shortest verse in the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus wept. And what that tells us about Jesus and what it tells us about ourselves. And a lot of people have written and said they found that a very moving episode because it helped them understand suffering and emotion and how to process those in light of Jesus. Coming up on Monday, I have a video where I'm interacting with a young Protestant apologist named Wes Huff. And he recently came to prominence debating a gentleman named Billy Carson. And the consensus is Wes Huff just decimated him in the debate. Wes has also been saying some stuff about the canon of Scripture.
Oh.
And he's coming from a Protestant position, so I don't expect him to agree with the Catholic view. But I've been kind of startled at people would send me links to videos he's done. And I've been kind of startled at, if I can put it this way, the circumscribed nature of his knowledge on the canon. And so in a friendly spirit of iron sharpens iron, I produced a video interacting with what Wes Huff has said about the canon and where he takes a few missteps.
Oh, very good. Very exciting. That's I had heard. Was that on Joe Rogan or something that they debated?
Yeah, he didn't debate on Joe Rogan, but he did go on Joe Rogan.
I gotcha. Yeah. Joe Rogan's the place to go nowadays. All right. I'll tell you what, 888-318-7884 is the number, but we're going to have to take some calls before lines open up. So off to Florida we go. Eduardo in Florida. Eduardo, thank you for calling again.
Hi, God bless you.
You too, thank you.
So basically, I wanted to ask if the following text might be like a good basis for what is known as, I think, sensus fidelium, basically the idea that the church will not err as a whole, you know.
Okay.
The text is 2 John 1-3, but actually you can call it just 1-2, and it says, the elder to the lady chosen by God, and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. So I think it can be interpreted different ways as any passage, but I don't know if you might. What would you say against it, kind of, to if you were to take the contrary position?
Well, I would say that, I'll give you my appraisal first, and then I'll give you what I would say in response. My appraisal is that this is linked with the sensus fidelium. Sensus fidelium is Latin. It means the sense of the faithful. And so the idea is that God's Holy Spirit maintains an awareness of Christian truth in the faithful. And I think that, you know, when John says that the truth lives in us or abides in us and will be with us forever, that is a reference to the sensus fidelium. But that doesn't tell you anything. This is where the kind of pushback would come. That doesn't tell you anything about what that truth is, and it also doesn't guarantee that you as an individual are going to remain in it. You can infer that as long as you remain a faithful Christian, that one of the faithful, that you will have the truth abiding in you. But that doesn't mean that you can't use your free will to leave the status of being a faithful Christian. You could, in fact, entirely apostatize and leave the Christian faith altogether, in case you wouldn't have the truth abiding in you. It would abide in the faithful, but it wouldn't abide in you since you're not one of the faithful anymore. It also doesn't tell you anything about what that truth is. People with radically different ideas could all claim that they have the faith, that they are members of the faithful and have the truth abiding in them. So a Catholic could claim that, an evangelical Protestant could claim that, a Mormon could claim that, a Jehovah's Witness could claim that. All kinds of different people with radically different views could all claim on the basis of 2 John 2 that they have the truth dwelling in them. And you can't settle, since John doesn't go further in this verse, you'd have to appeal to other verses to establish what that truth is and which of the different individuals are correct in claiming that that they're abiding in the truth or living in the truth.
Eduardo, I got to go to the break, so I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This is Father Dwight Longenecker. Catholic Radio helps to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world in the fullness of the Catholic faith, with sound teaching, orthodox theology, reverent worship. EWTN is doing the very best work we can to spread the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church throughout the whole world.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything today with Jimmy Akin. The lines being full, back to them we go. I don't know what that sentence construct was, but that was fascinating. Rory in San Francisco, California, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my question. Jimmy, I think you said something a few months ago that raises a few questions from my end. In the end of one of your videos on the Book of Enoch, you said that it's possible for the East and the West to reunite even despite theological differences. For example, you said that the consecration is believed to take place at a different part in the East than in the West. And then
commonly,
you mentioned the different... And then that the canons, of course, are different. So if the East and the West were to reunite, could you explain how the differences would be handled? Is it possible to reconcile these differences, or is at least one side wrong?
Well, the Catholic Church already incorporates theological differences. It hasn't mandated a single opinion on every issue. And it has traces of previous reunions, like the one that I mentioned in the episode you're talking about applies not just to Eastern non-Catholics and Catholics. It also applies between Eastern Catholics and Western Catholics. So here in the West, in the Catholic Church, it's common to understand that transubstantiation occurs at the point where the priest says the words of institution. This is my body and this is my blood. But in Eastern churches, like the Chaldean Rite, for example, and they're Catholics just like the rest of us, it's common to understand that transubstantiation occurs at an earlier point in the liturgy, at what's known as the epiclesis, which is where the priest calls down the Holy Spirit on the elements to transform them. And so for a while, the Chaldean Church was not in communion with Rome, but then it came back into union. But this was regarded as something on which it's okay to have a difference of opinion. And so in the Chaldean Church today, they're fully Catholic, but they assume that transubstantiation occurs at the epiclesis, whereas Latin Catholics tend to assume that it occurs at the words of institution. We both agree it happens. It's just a question on when. So that's an illustration of how different opinions can coexist, even though the churches are in a state of unity or restored unity. Well, we'd have to wait to have an actual reunification proposal on the table to see what the exact shape of it would be. But I can tell you what the lead-in thought is. This is a proposal that has been made by various churchmen, including Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. What he proposed was that reunion could be established on the basis of we agree on everything that we agreed on prior to separation. So if in the first 1,000 years, something was considered within the legitimate diversity of opinion, that shouldn't stop us from being united today over that point. You wouldn't want people in the East contradicting something that the Catholic Church had infallibly defined, especially in that first 1,000 years. But we would be able to accept situations in which they agree that both groups agree on whatever we agreed on prior to the separation. And so I would expect, given a variety of factors, but based on my read of the scene, I suspect that would be the most likely scenario under which reunification would be achieved. Now, there would be other things that would have to be dealt with as part of that process, but fundamentally, I think that whatever didn't split the church in its first 1,000 years likely would not be regarded as needing to split the church in the event of a future reunification. Now, there would be particular doctrines that would have to be clarified, and that are currently the subject of discussion. One of them is the filioque, but we all, the idea that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. With that one, though, we already have a solution. The Catholic Church has no problem saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And early church fathers used that language, and in principle, Eastern Orthodox Christians don't have a problem with that formulation. And so as long as they're not excluded, that reconciled understanding of this formula, then we don't need to be separated over it. So, so that's one that we already sort of have a solution on. When it comes to the papacy, that's kind of another major one, but we're currently in dialogue about what is the exact role of the Pope and what would the Pope's role be in a reunited church. That's still being discussed, but the fundamental guideline that I suspect will play a large role, even and possibly a deciding role in a future reunification, would be what separated us before. If it didn't separate us before, it doesn't need to separate us now.
That makes sense?
That does. Thank you.
All right, Rory, thank you. Thanks very much for the call from San Francisco. Hey, I want to just take a minute to share some good news with you. Our good friends over at Iowa Catholic Radio sent us a note today to say they've got a new station up and running, a big FM station, 89.9, up by Sioux City. So they got a whole bunch of communities listed here. You can probably find out all about it on iowacatholicradio.com. But they do a great job. We've always loved it when we got to visit there, broadcast from their studios, and that is great news. Another big booming Catholic radio station for Iowa, and even into Minnesota it reaches. So congratulations to everybody at Iowa Catholic Radio. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Anthony in Chicago, Illinois. Next, Anthony, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how you guys doing?
Very well, thank you.
I had a student actually ask me this the other day, and I couldn't think of a good answer off the top of my head. Why did God place the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden?
Is the question, why did God place the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden?
Yes, that's correct. It was part of like a two-parter where he had asked, like, did God intend to kind of like stump or trick Adam and Eve into eating of the tree since he knew putting it there? Yeah. And that's what I told him, but I couldn't think of the reason for why the tree was there to begin with.
Okay, so fundamentally, now the Catholic Church acknowledges that, and this goes back, for example, to Pope Pius XII's 1950 encyclical Humanae Generis. The Pope acknowledged, like biblical scholars do, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are written in a different genre than later chapters and books in the Old Testament. So they, in Pope Pius's words, use language that is simple and metaphorical. They do pertain to history in a real way, he stressed, but they also use symbolic language. And if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and if you also look in John Paul II's encyclical, the one on moral theology, I'm blanking on the name, from around 1992, 93.
I was going to say Fides et Ratio, but no, that's not it.
No. And if you look at his catechesis on the early chapters of Genesis, the tree is not understood to be a literal tree. It's not like Adam and Eve literally ate a piece of fruit and that caused a revolution in human knowledge and caused mankind to sin and caused mankind to fall into sin. Instead, the tree is seen as a symbol representing human choice, and specifically the choice of, are we going to follow God or not? So it's kind of a placeholder. God gave mankind moral law, and the question was, is man going to follow that law or not? And as it happened, man did not follow that law. And then that law is represented as, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a symbol that represents a fundamental choice that God gave man to either follow his law or not. And so really, if you abstract from the symbolism of the tree, what this is about is just the human exercise of free will. Will we use our free will to serve God, or will we use our free will to not serve God? And so how you can understand this is not that God planted a literal tree somewhere, but God gave man free will. That's really what's being symbolized here. He gave him the free will to either choose to love him and follow him, or the choice to not love him and not follow him. And that's really what God planted. He planted free will in us. That's the underlying truth behind this biblical text. So I don't think we should think of it as like it's not an arbitrary thing, like God literally planted a tree of some kind somewhere. It's not a trick. It's just a symbol of God gave us free will, and would we use that free will to love and serve him, or would we use that free will to not love and serve him?
Awesome. Thank you. Yeah, that kind of fits in line with how I had answered some of his previous questions about that. I couldn't just remember, you know, where from resource-wise that came from. So thank you. I'll definitely pass that along to him and see if he has any other good questions.
Thanks, Andy.
Yeah, by the way, the document that I mentioned from John Paul II, it was his encyclical Veritatis Splendor. Also, and I'll give you my own interpretation of what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, because good and evil are two opposites that can be understood as embracing everything. They're like day and night. You know, they embrace everything. And that's what's known in literature as a merism. A merism is like two opposites that embrace everything. And so I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil means the tree of the knowledge of everything, that there was going to be a big upgrade in Adam and Eve's knowledge once they ate the tree. And that, I think, is presented as the temptation that causes them to misuse their free will.
Anthony, thank you. We will leave it there. On we go to Diane in Ohio. Hello, Diane. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I want to know why when a boy baby is born in a day, there's a 30-day grace period where they don't get out. And when a girl baby was born, well, it was 60 days.
Okay, so it's a little hard to hear you, but I think I got the gist of your question. You're wanting to know why in the Bible did women have an extended purification period after the birth of a girl compared to the birth of a boy. So first of all, let's review what the rule was. The basic rule was that a woman would be unclean for 7 days per week after giving birth to a boy and for 14 days after a girl. And then after they had a purification rite, there was another purification period, which I'll tell you about on the other side of the break.
Hang on, Diane. We'll get you an answer after this. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin here for with us for both hours, and it's an Ask Me Anything. Diane in Ohio called to ask about the difference in the purification periods for a woman who gave birth to a girl as opposed to a boy in the ancient world. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer.
Yeah, so I was explaining what the rule actually was, and the rule was that after the birth of a boy, a woman would be unclean for a week, and then she would ritually immerse herself, and then she would have another purification period that went on for 33 days. In the case of a girl, it was the same, except everything was doubled. So a woman, after giving birth to a girl, would be unclean for 2 weeks. Then she would ritually immerse herself and become clean. And then she would have another period of purification of 66 days. Now, what Diane was after was why this difference? And at least that's how she expressed it to the call screener. And the basic reason is that's just ancient Israelite culture. There is no special significance to it. It's just this is how the ancient Israelites did things. And there is no meaning ultimately to these purification periods. Scholars today will frequently refer to ceremonial uncleanliness because a woman is not actually unclean after she gives birth. You know, she doesn't remain. I mean, maybe she needs to be, you know, cleaned up a little bit, but she can do that, or nurses can do that, or doctors or midwives can do that and get her physically cleaned up in just a few minutes after giving birth. This idea of having a further uncleanliness is part of the Jewish ceremonial system of cleanness and uncleanness, where, for example, they regarded pork as an unclean food. It's ceremonially unclean for Jews, but that doesn't mean it's physically dirty or contaminated. I mean, you could heat pork meat just like you could heat any other kind of meat and kill any microbes in it. So it wouldn't be physically dirty or physically contaminated. This is a ritual system of uncleanliness. And the same thing was true with childbirth and the discharges of other bodily fluids. If women had, you know, their monthly discharge of blood, that would make them unclean. If men had a discharge of one of their bodily fluids, then that would make a man unclean. But all of this is just ceremony, and it doesn't say anything about the moral status of a person or even about the physical state of them as physically clean or unclean. It's just purely ceremonies.
Diane, I will leave that there. I hope that was helpful to you. It's time to welcome the man who still amazingly still has a job, Thomas the TikTok Engine. Hello, Thomas.
Hello, Cy, and thank you to I guess, the emergency order that kept TikTok around for 90 more days for keeping me employed,
I suppose. Still work here.
I can still work here.
Well, did you bring us a question from TikTok for Jimmy? All right, that's what Thomas does. He brings us a question from TikTok, and he brings the answer back to TikTok and all the other social media outlets so people can hear what the apologist had to say. Go ahead, Thomas.
That's right. Okay, Jimmy, this question was left under a previous video of yours in which you discussed Sola Scriptura, and someone said that Sola Scriptura is very defendable from Scripture. It was Jesus' primary gripe with the Pharisees. Almost every conversation he had with them was directly condemning any source other than Scripture.
So the first thing that's wrong with that is that it's wildly exaggerated. It is not the source of almost every conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees. In fact, it is precisely in one conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees that he criticizes them for adhering to the traditions of men. That passage is found in Mark chapter 7, and it's paralleled in the other synoptic gospels, but it's really just one incident where that comes up. So it is not every conversation. The second problem is it doesn't prove sola scriptura. All it proves is that the traditions of the Pharisees were the traditions of men and were unreliable. It doesn't tell us anything about apostolic tradition. The traditions of the apostles were not the same as the traditions of the Pharisees. And Paul is explicit in telling us, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that we need to adhere to all of the apostolic traditions we've received, whether they were delivered to us orally or in writing. And so Sola Scriptura actually is not defensible scripturally. This principle was not used in the apostolic age. Jesus did not use it. The apostles did not use it. And there are no passages in the New Testament that teach Sola Scriptura, meaning that it fails its own test and is self-refuting.
Thank you, Jimmy. That ought to do it on TikTok.
That should handle TikTok for now?
Yeah, all right. No comments under that video.
All right. Well, if it's still there, you're welcome back do another question from TikTok, Thomas.
Happy to come back. Thank you.
All right, thanks, Thomas. Let's go to Lincoln, Nebraska. Ty is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Thank you for waiting, Ty. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. I was wondering about the differences in the biblical canon between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches. I know the EO have more books in their canon, so I was just wondering if there was ever a time in the early days when the churches had a unified canon or not.
Okay, so the basic answer is that in the early days, the canon was not yet fully developed, and so there was ambiguity about exactly what books belong to both the Old and the New Testament. My book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, tracks that history, and so maybe we can send Ty a copy, Cy, of The Bible is a Catholic Book.
Yes, let's do that.
In the early Christian centuries, what Christians did was they typically relied on a translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They relied on that because that is the translation that the New Testament authors quote 80 to 90% of the time when they quote the Old Testament. So the New Testament authors obviously had no problem with the Septuagint. And the Septuagint includes not only the books that are in the Protestant Old Testament today, it also includes some additional books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and so forth. But there were different editions of the Septuagint, and they included slightly different books. And in the Catholic Church, many but not all of these additional books that were found in various editions of the Septuagint were eventually recognized as scripture. In Orthodox communities, a slightly more expanded list tended to get recognized as scripture, but there never was a time when, like, all Christians had exactly the same books with no differences of opinion. There have always been differences of opinion in the Christian community regarding the precise canon of scripture.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Ty. Now, don't go anywhere, because I'll put you on hold here. Edgar will pick up the line, and we'll get an address. We'll send you The Bible is a Catholic Book, Jimmy Akin's book. Next, we can go to Glendora, California, where Ryan is watching on YouTube. Hello, Ryan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. So I go to a school that is very anti-Catholic, and my Bible teacher is, like, always trying to, like, bash Catholicism. And one of the things that he said about the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist is that at the Last Supper, Jesus couldn't have instituted the Eucharist and given the apostles his true body and blood, because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and that is why his sacrifice was, he never sinned and he never broke the Old Testament law, and that's why his sacrifice is good enough for God. And I was just kind of wondering, like, how he could do that, like, give them his body and blood without breaking the rules.
Okay, so based on what you said that your teacher said, he didn't really make an argument from the Bible itself as to why Jesus wouldn't be able to give the disciples his body and blood. The argument that you mentioned appealed to the fact that Jesus, you know, perfectly fulfills the law and pleases the Father, but that doesn't connect it to the Eucharist. I suspect, and you tell me if he said this, I suspect what he might have had in mind and may have actually said is that Jesus couldn't give the disciples his body and blood because it was forbidden in the Jewish law to drink blood. Did he mention that?
Yeah, he did. He mentioned
okay.
that, like, right after.
Okay. So there are a few things to point out in response to this. The first one is that's a Jewish ritual requirement. It's not actually wrong to consume blood. This was a Jewish ritual thing, just like we talked about in an earlier question about being ritually unclean. That was a ritual thing. It wasn't a moral thing. And in the same way, you know, blood is just a different type of tissue in an animal. It's made out of certain cells, but because blood is essential to flow in blood is essential in the animals people are familiar with to being alive, it came to symbolize life. And so blood is a symbol of the life. And since all life comes from God, ancient Israelites had the idea that, okay, the blood is the life of an animal, and so it belongs to God, so you humans don't eat it. Okay, so that's the symbolic value of the requirement for Jews not to eat blood. But the thing is, those laws were only ever binding on Jews. They were never binding on Gentiles. Then there's the fact that, well, if the life belongs to God, and if that's why you shouldn't drink an animal's blood, then, well, God could give you the permission to do that. You know, if God says, hey, this belongs to me, don't you do this. He could then turn around and say, hey, this belongs to me, and now I'm giving it to you, which, in fact, he did with his own son. His son told people to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So that changes any previous requirement. And then there is another issue, which is that if it were intrinsically wrong to eat flesh and drink blood, then Jesus couldn't tell us to do it symbolically. Like, for example, adultery is wrong, and rape is wrong. Those are wrong things to do. They are immoral. And because they're intrinsically immoral, they're wrong in and of themselves to do, Jesus couldn't make those actions the basis of a Christian ritual, even symbolically. It would be like Jesus saying, okay, for this new ritual I'm setting up, I want people to symbolically commit adultery with each other, or I want people to symbolically rape each other. That makes no sense. If it's intrinsically wrong, you can't use it in a holy Christian ritual. And that tells us that eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood is not intrinsically wrong, because if it were, we couldn't do it even symbolically. And yet Jesus told us to do it. Whether you interpret that symbolically or literally, Jesus told us to do it, and that means it's okay. Then there's another point, which is your teacher may want to study some other branches of Christianity besides the one of the school he's in, because it's not just Catholics that believe in the real presence of Christ. The majority of Christians actually believe in the real presence of Christ. In addition to Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, you also have Anglicans who believe in the real presence. You have Lutherans who believe in the real presence. You have Methodists who believe in the real presence, and so forth. And so, you know, all you got to do if you want a quick squelch to respond with is, hey, believing in the real presence was good enough for Martin Luther. It's good enough for me. And that will kind of presumably give him a little bit of reason to pause and rethink a little bit.
What do you think, Ryan?
Thank you.
Okay, very good. I think I'd like to send Ryan a book if he's facing these challenges, maybe a daily defense.
I was just going to suggest that one, yeah.
Okay, Ryan, if you are able to give us an address in Glendora, we will send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And call again. That was it was a great pleasure to get to speak with you. I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more. Jimmy Akin, Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. Mother Angelica said, "The essence of evangelization is to tell everybody Jesus loves you." You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carrie gave me this to read. Let's see how I do. Do you know what happens this weekend? It's kind of sad. Something good is going away. And no, it's not the country named Greenland. Oh, really, Carrie? this weekend marks the end of our store-wide 25-25-25 sale. That's 25% off your purchase of $25 or more on just about everything we carry at shop.catholic.com. That's two 25s. That's not three 25s. Oh, because here's the third 25.
2025.
Oh, thank you, Jimmy. But it's taking me weeks to get that. Just use promo code SAVE25 at checkout when you visit shop.catholic.com. All of Jimmy Akin's books, 25% off. Joe Hashmeyer, Trent Horn, Persuasive Pro-Life, Carla Broussard, and Tim Staples books. New and notable, they're all on sale, 25% off. Use the promo code SAVE25 when you check out and you purchase more than $25 worth of books at shop.catholic.com. We're going to Michael in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Michael.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. And Jimmy, thank you so much for your channel, Mysterious World. I absolutely love your episodes.
Oh, thank you.
Well, I have a question. I was talking to a Protestant friend of mine and explaining that RCIA is now becoming OCIA. Mm-hmm. And he was pushing back about how complicated it is to be part of the Catholic Church, and said that, oh, you should just be able to get baptized and that's it. And he had said that this is not what the early church did. This is modern Catholicism. And I was kind of explaining the reason for it when you're to understand what you're being baptized into and being educated with the teachings of the church and to knowing Christ and his teachings. And he kept pushing back for me to show evidence of early, basically, catechesis. And I was explaining the Baltimore Catechism, but he wanted earlier evidence. And could you explain that to me, how the process of entering the church was, you know, years ago?
Sure. So what he's pointing to is that there is a difference between how Christian initiation ordinarily went in, like, the ministry of Jesus and immediately thereafter in the first century. And they tended not to have a lengthy period of instruction before you came in. One of the reasons for that was that the people who were initially converted to become Christian were Jewish, so they already knew the substance of the faith. They just needed to add on a little bit about, okay, so Jesus is the Messiah, and his death and resurrection saved us, and he instituted these rituals like baptism, and so we do them. And so they didn't need to have a lengthy period of instruction, because they already had an identity as, okay, we worship God and so forth. And they already understood and knew about the Jewish God and the scriptures, and they already accepted all that. Then a few years after the ministry of Christ, Gentiles started to also come into the church. And some of them came in rather dramatic circumstances, like when Cornelius's family converts in Acts chapter 10, he's had an angel show up and tell him to convert. So he converts. He doesn't, you know, it would be reason. And then he and his family all start speaking in tongues. It would be reasonable for Peter to say, okay, these are pretty strong signs. We ought to just let these people in and not make them wait. You know, if an angel shows up and tells him to convert, and then if they're speaking in tongues, the Holy Spirit's clearly active in their lives. So, yeah, why do we need to wait? That's all pretty dramatic. And between the fact that that many people already knew the God of Israel because they were Jewish or because they came in dramatic circumstances, early Christians they didn't really think about how much instruction should a person have. If someone was willing to embrace the Christian faith, they went ahead and baptized them. But what they found with time was that there's some wisdom to making sure that a person understands and it's settled on, yeah, I'm going to embrace the Christian faith. I'm going to be a Christian. Even Protestant churches today, typically you don't walk in and say, hey, why don't I get baptized right now? And they baptize you with no further instruction. You know, that's kind of like what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch. He met Philip on the road. He gets a few minutes of instruction, and then he says, yeah, why don't I become Christian? And he gets baptized immediately. That's not the way it works in most Protestant churches. They want you typically to have at least some degree of additional instruction so that you understand the Christian faith that you're accepting. And that turned out to be wise. And it became clear that it was wise when the persecutions hit. Because one of the things they found out is that if someone had just made an impulsive decision to become a Christian and didn't really understand the faith, well, they might fall into heresy. You know, if they don't understand the faith, they may get screwy ideas and start preaching their screwy ideas and spreading heresies in the church. And they would tend to fall away in times of persecution. And so the early church began to perceive the wisdom of having a preparation period where you give the person instruction in the faith so they understand what they're embracing and they don't get heretical ideas and start spreading them, and making sure they're stable in their commitment to be a Christian, that they're not just going to fall away as soon as the Roman authorities start a persecution. And so even though it wasn't in the first century, it was in the second and the third and the fourth centuries where they had a lengthier period of preparation before coming into the church. And you can show that, for example, now this particular example is after the persecutions had ended, but not that long after, in the mid-300s, Patriarch of Jerusalem was a guy named Cyril. So he's Cyril of Jerusalem. And what we have is his catechetical notes, because he would give catechetical lectures to the people that were looking at becoming Christian, and someone wrote them down. You know, they took dictation, they wrote down all of the things Cyril said, and they're really interesting to read. Because he's right here in Jerusalem. You know, this is where Jesus's ministry happened. And you can tell as he's talking, he's like gesturing, saying like, right over there is where Jesus did this. And right over here is where Jesus did that. He's also very practical. He, like in one of the early lectures, he's talking to, to the catechumens and saying, now I know some of you are here because you're curious, and some of you are here because there's a cute Christian girl that you want to be with, and that's okay for why you came here, but it's not enough to be a Christian. You need to be a sincere believer in Jesus. It's fine that you came here because of the cute Christian girl, but you need to sincerely believe in Jesus if you're going to be a Christian. And these lectures, you can tell just by the number of them, there are dozens, you can tell that they had a longer period of preparation. So by the early centuries after the church had had experience with heresy and experience with persecution, it was realized that it's good to have a longer period of preparation. And so that's what the church instituted. Also, in the first century, they assumed Jesus was coming back any day. Paul expected it in his lifetime in the beginning. It later became clear to him that wasn't going to happen. But if Jesus is coming back any day, you may as well do it now. Well, after it became clear that there was going to be a longer period before Jesus comes back, it just made sense in light of making sure people understood the faith and making sure that people had sincerely embraced it to have a longer period of preparation.
That get at what you were looking for, Michael?
It is. And I just have another quick one. At what time period did the catechesis process, like as we know it, start? Was this like a couple hundred years ago?
No, we've had catechesis. Like I just mentioned, Cyril of Jerusalem's catechetical lectures, they're from like the year 348.
Okay, so like the RCIA that we have now.
That's something that came about after the Second Vatican Council, but there was catechesis even before then. It wasn't called RCIA, but if you wanted to become a Catholic, in say the early 20th century, you'd have to take a period of instruction. They just didn't call it RCIA.
Michael, thank you very much for the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin today. And so I will say this, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're going to come right back and get to your questions. If you haven't called yet, maybe a line or two open during the break. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the man behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, Jimmy Akin Podcast, and a bunch of other podcasts, including our podcast here. You can call him and ask him your question, 888-318-7884.